One of the things we're growing around here that is taking another step in 2018 is our Provoke ministry, actually. Provoke is right now an event that happens on the first Tuesday of every month. It's the second Tuesday of this month because of the New Year's Day. And it's this Tuesday. Come out at 7 o'clock, and you don't have to register anything. Just show up. I interview someone, usually a leader, a business person in our community, and et cetera. And this week is Ryan McCarty from the McCarty Group. Ryan, for years, worked with P&G, and he is a branding guru. He just finished a branding audit of Southbrook Christian Church in 2017, and it's fascinating what we've learned. And we'd love for you to come out about that. And following that, Gary Sweeten and I are going to lead an interaction with some leadership stuff. So come out between 7. We have done it now for almost a year and a half, and we have finished right on 8 o'clock every time, you know. So we honor your time. We'd love for you to come out this Tuesday, 7 o'clock. When in 2009, when my dad was dying, I made the, about two times a week, I would drive over, especially when he was hospitalized, to Newark or Zanesville when he was in the hospital, and I would, you know, sit with him for a few hours, and we would talk. And if you're ever doubting whether you should do that or not, especially with your parents, do it, right? Because you will not regret it. And he eventually would die in July of that year, and I'm so glad we had those talks because they led to some really deep conversations. And one of the conversations was, I just asked him one day, I said, what was I like as a kid? I just don't know. I was the fourth of five kids, so there are like three pictures of me as a kid. You know how that is, you know? Like, I don't know. There are no videos. I don't know what I was like. And all my life, I've been competitive, and I've always felt shame for that, especially in the church, especially being a church leader. Like, there's just the shame that comes with that. And one of the things he said was, when you came out of the womb, you were competing. He said, I'll never forget what he said. He goes, you were the most intense child I have ever seen. And he said it in a way that wasn't shaming. Well, that would be, eventually became a very defining thing for me and set me on course to relook at competition. I have a story from my childhood that really summarizes how I'm naturally, especially in my carnal state, wired. I was about fifth or sixth grade. It was summer, hot July day. We used to do sandlot baseball games. Anybody remember those, where you actually didn't have to be an organized sport. You just played. I know that's just like a foreign thing to us now, but we actually used to do that. And so our front yard was the sandlot baseball diamond. You could see the paths, worn into the yard, and boys and girls, we would play against each other. Well, my best friend, Ricky, he was not really athletically inclined, so we always put Ricky at the pitcher. In sandlot baseball games, you didn't keep balls and strikes, you just, until someone hit it, they batted, and all you had to do was just get it near the plate. And my next door neighbor was a girl named Sue Foster. Sue was a year older than I was. And so when you know how it is in fifth and sixth grade era, the girls that are a year older are 4 feet taller and 5 years more mature emotionally than you are. And Sue was really pretty. I think she's like my first crush, but she was like a foot taller. So that wasn't going to work. That would never work. But Sue was a stud of an athlete. And I'll never forget this day. Sue comes up to bat. Now, we always had about three or four fielders in the field. So it took days to get three outs. And we had two outs finally. It had been hours, but we finally got two outs. Sue comes up to bat, and Ricky, right-handed, he floats the ball up to home plate, and Sue catches the ball in the sweet spot. And remember those old baseballs that had the rubber exterior? So they were hard, but they had a rubber exterior. So they were kind of soft, but they had a hard core. She catches that thing flush, hits a line drive back to Ricky, and hits him right square in the lower abdominal area. It hits him so hard, and he bends over so quickly, he catches the ball there. He caught the ball. With his crotch, okay? Let's just say what it is, okay? And he goes down so fast in this fetal position that the ball's still there. Now, he is writhing and moaning in pain. I don't care. It's the third out. And I'm going, that's third out. We're up to bat. And this bedlam ensues because the opponents are saying, that's not a catch. That doesn't count as a catch. You can't catch it there. You know, it has, you know, yes, it is. That's a catch. It didn't hit the ground. And it's just, and Ricky's, you know, and we're just arguing over that. I don't care that he's hurt. Get up. We're up to bat. Well, my mom was best friends with his mom. And she's watching all this happen from the kitchen window of our house. And this just unashamed competitive zeal of mine unleashed. And I grew up back in the day when it was okay for a mother to have a willow tree branch that she kept handy. Did anybody else have a mom who blessed you with that threat? The fear of God, I learned early on, by a willow tree branch. She only ever had to use that on me one time. That was it, one time. And she comes out of the kitchen with that willow tree branch in her hands, and she looks like Zorro on a mission, man. I mean, she says, Charles Braxton McMahon, I've had enough of your act. You get to your bedroom right now, and you don't come out until I tell you to. And I'm, you know, dodging Zorro, and I'm saying, I'm up to bat when I get out. I'm up to bat. I don't care that he's hurt. He's still on the ground moaning in pain, and I don't care. And this sort of summarizes just my wiring. You know, I have so many stories of being on that yard and playing football, playing baseball, and just, you know, worst loser in the world and all that stuff. And so you grow up and you become this follower of Jesus. And not only that, you become a church leader. Where does that fit? And does it? We're going to spend a month leading into weekend talking about this competition reality. Because almost all of you here have been or are in the business world and the marketplace and academics and athletics. In your neighborhood, you're involved in competition. Many of us are involved consciously. Some of us are involved at an unconscious level. And where does it fit once you become a Jesus follower? Scripture uses competition as an imagery of the life of faith. Look at these words in the Message Bible from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul uses this imagery. You've all been to the stadium, seen the athletes race. Everyone runs. One wins. Run to win. All good athletes train hard. They do it for a gold medal that tarnishes and fades. You're after one that's gold eternally, he says. I don't know about you, but I'm running hard for the finish line. I'm giving it everything I've got. No sloppy living for me. I'm staying alert and in top condition. And then he says, I don't want to get caught napping, telling everyone else about it and missing out on myself. So you can see that Paul took this zeal, this desire, this drive in him that made him a great persecutor of Christians. And then he took that same desire and God redeemed it. And he became the preacher of Christ that is the reason why we are here today. So he's the reason why the gospel went west. And so when we look at images like that, we see this. God doesn't want to emasculate men and cut off desire and passion from any of us, but he does want to redeem it. And so we begin looking at this and we begin thinking, okay, where is a follower of Jesus? Where does this fit? And it begs the question that I've asked, what was he like? If I'm going to follow him, what was he like? And this becomes very critical, especially for men who are willing to submit to what they perceive as the system of Christianity, but not the person of Christ, because they don't want to be identified with the person they have perceived as being a weak, pale preacher. As sort of this passive religious figure that went around sprinkling rose petals on babies and saying nice platitudes that he was so gifted at that people remembered him for it. But really not the kind of man that a man is going to be inspired by. And that's a good question. You see, most artists in particular have really focused on the passivity, on the tenderness of Jesus. So if you think about many of the images you grew up seeing of Jesus, you know, there's that one where he's looking off into the distance and he has this smooth complexion, long flowing hair, and he's just, you know, he just looks so passive and gentle and tender. And a lot of men in particular are reluctant to be identified with that weak, pale Galilean. He looks like he just got out of the hospital or he needs to go into the hospital. Why would I follow him? I mean, if his system is the best way to get to heaven, I'm in. But I'm not going to follow him. I'm not going to pattern my life from my desires, my disciplines, my practices after him, because, you know, that's not me. And one of the things we want to do in this series is erase that image of feeble Jesus from your mind. That he was more of just a religious version of Barney Fife with his bullet. You know, and if you don't know who Barney Fife is, your life has been poor, okay? Your life has been poor. Look it up. Well, and it's really, really, I want to say this, it's really important for men. It's really important for men and women who are competitors. Every day you wake up, you're either the lion or the gazelle. You know that intuitively in this world. Where does it fit? And where does it fit in light of what was Jesus really, really like? You know, it's interesting that the artists have depicted him as being very, very almost weak. That the reality was, we're told in Scripture that he was a carpenter. And it's the Greek word tekton, which means lumberjack or stonemason. Lumberjack, because that's what a carpenter was. They worked with wood, hard acacia wood, heavy, hard olive wood. But because there's not much of it, a lot of what carpenters did is they worked with stone, because that's more what you built with. Now, have any of you ever seen a lumberjack or a stonemason's forearms? Have you ever seen them? There's nothing in a stonemason's forearms that says weakness, right? So there was something physically about him. Somebody once calculated the number of steps Jesus would have had to have taken during his 3-year ministry as reported in the Gospels, and calculated he walked almost 5,000 miles. It's a stunning figure. Let's say it's off by double. It's still a stunning figure. He walked 70 miles to be baptized in the Jordan River. Now, we think we're in good shape. We can walk 5 miles. He walked 70 miles. By the way, next time you have a hard time walking 30 feet, remember that? He walked 70 miles. So he was a person that, you know, he hung around fishermen, so his face would not be smooth. It would be bronzed by the sun and roughened by the salt and the spray of the sea. Isaiah 53:2 tells us that he had nothing of beauty or majesty in his appearance. There was nothing in how he looked that we should desire him. I hate to break your images of this beautiful white Jesus, but he probably wasn't an attractive human being. He would not be a GQ model. That was not his charisma. That was not his charisma. Max Lucado said one time he got in trouble for talking about maybe Jesus had pimples. People didn't like that. I don't like thinking of Jesus having zits. You know that. But that was not his charisma, was that he was this just beautiful figure that we would put on the cover of our magazines. Jesus was a man. He was a man who inspired men. He was a man who threatened religious leaders. There was something about him that it says they feared him. They feared him. There's a verse in Revelation 5:5 where the writer is using imagery to describe the Son of God. And he says, "Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." The Lion of Judah. So we know Jesus is described as the Lamb of God. That's his tender side. He offered his body as the Lamb. But the Scripture also uses this imagery of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Dorothy Sayers, the great writer, looked at that and she said these words. She wrote these words. These are great words. "The church has very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, making him a fitting household pet for pale pastors and pious old ladies." And if that is your image of Jesus, feeble Jesus, erase it from your mind and it'll change your life. In 1984, my mentor gave the essence of the message I'm giving you today, and it changed my life. It changed my life. Because I realized he wanted to redeem who I was. He wasn't here to eliminate who I was. And that's true for you too. And may this message change your life and how you live. Jesus has a story that is recorded in all 4 Gospels that is just absolutely stunning. Philip Yancey has a chapter on this, and he says these words as he writes about this story that we're going to look at in a minute in his book. You ought to read this. If you have this image of Jesus that is just this, you know, this saintly, just soft little guy, his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, is just so spot on. He calls himself a recovering Baptist, so maybe that helps you out. He says, I move beyond physical appearance to consider what Jesus was like as a person. How would he have scored on a personality profile test? The personality that emerges from the Gospels differs radically from the image of Jesus I grew up with, an image I now recognize in some of the older Hollywood films about Jesus. He strides through life as the one calm character among a cast of flustered extras. Nothing rattles him. He dispenses wisdom in flat measured tones. He is, in short, the Prozac Jesus. That's so spot on. But he says, in contrast, the Gospels present a man who has such charisma that people will sit 3 days straight without food just to hear his riveting words. He seems excitable, impulsively moved with compassion, or filled with pity. The Gospels reveal a range of Jesus' emotional responses, sudden sympathy for a person with leprosy, exuberance over his disciples' successes, a blast of anger at cold-hearted legalists, grief over an unreceptive city, and then those awful cries of anguish in Gethsemane and on the cross. He had nearly inexhaustible patience with individuals, but no patience at all with institutions and injustice. And where, he says, we see that most is in the most famous demonstration of his passion and fire. And that is one day when he walked into the temple. And he didn't like what was going on. The best version, in my view, of the cleansing of the temple is in Mark chapter 11. And I'll show you a reason why I think it's important. Mark includes something that the other gospel writers about this do not include. Look at this in Mark chapter 11, verse 15. It's right before Jesus is going to be arrested. On reaching Jerusalem, he entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of all those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Stop there. I'm going to pick up at verse 17 in a minute, but I want to set the table for this. I don't know how many of you ever been to the temple area. But the temple area, if we were to use our building as an example, this would be the inner court of the Jews, where Jews would come in and offer their animals. If you were poor, it would be a dove. If you were more wealthy, it would be a lamb, but something without defect for sacrifice. It was actually symbolic of the Lamb of God who would come and take away all sin. The outer court, which would be like our atrium, if you envision our atrium wrapped around our building, would be the court of the Gentiles, and that's where people who were not Jews, they were allowed to come and worship Yahweh, and they were the outsiders. Where, guess where? These money changers, these religious leaders had set up their extortion scam in the court of the Gentiles, in the outer court. And what they had done was, if you brought your animal in for sacrifice, they would say, sorry, doesn't pass inspection. You're going to have to buy one of the temple animals at double the price. William Barclay estimates they had about a $5 million scam annual business going from the sale of animal sacrifices. Not 5 million translated into our day, 5 million in that day. Now imagine that. That's just an extraordinary number. And so it would just be a place that's supposed to be for those outsiders to get to connect with Yahweh. It was just a crazy carnival circus of just noise and chaos as this extortion scam is taking place. Now, this would be like, let's say this. This is in our day. This would be like, we say, this room is reserved, sticking with our theme this month, for all Browns and Bengals fans. You may come into this area and you may worship God, but all other NFL fans, you have to stay in the atrium. Pittsburgh Steelers fans, you got to stay outside, okay? Yeah. All right, so you got to stay outside. Now, if we said that, and then we said, and they say, okay, we'll do that. And then we said, but we're going to set up a circus and a carnival out there because we need to make money, so we really don't care what happens to you out there. You go ahead and do your thing. We're going to make money. Jesus comes into that, and he knows what's going on. The core of this was not economic. The core of this was spiritual, why he reacted this way, because look what verse 17 says. As he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. The core of his life was bringing all people of any race, of any ethnicity, into a knowledge, a relationship with Yahweh. But you have made it a den of extortionists, of robbers, of thieves. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. I mean, this is no Prozac Jesus. Have you ever seen someone flip a table? It's a shocking act. Okay, now the court of the Gentiles, there were not two or three tables. He's going around, and this would take minutes. This would take a long time for him to do that. And so this guy comes in to your $5 million a year business, and he says, shut it down now. What would you do? What would you do if someone comes into your $5 million a year business and says, you shut this down right now? What would you do? You'd grab him by the collar. You'd show him the front door just to keep order. You know what the scriptures tell us? No one dared oppose him. So much for Prozac Jesus, right? No one dared oppose him. Now look at this. In John 2:17, it says this. Look at this. His disciples at that moment remembered that it is written about him. This is describing him. Zeal for your house will consume me. Does that sound like someone whose desires are numbed? No, it sounds like someone's. The house of God is the temple, was the place that intermediated between heaven and earth. Jesus was the living house of God. He was the living temple. He was the living connection between heaven and earth. And that's what his whole life was about, was to bring Jews and Gentile alike into a relationship with his heavenly Father. And he says, I am consumed by that. So here you have this fire of love. And then the very next thing, Matthew tells us this, the very next thing that happens, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. Now, I want you to see something here. The very same hands and the forearms that a few minutes ago, the stonemason forearms that are taking heavy acacia wood tables and knocking them over, and moments later, those same arms are laying on people who are the outsiders, the broken, the blind and the lame would be seen as cursed by God. And he's healing them. If you need a picture of what we're called to be, right there it is. Tough and tender. Tough and tender. The only people Jesus got tough with were religious leaders like me who should have known better. That's the only people you ever see him getting tough with. To the broken, to the outsiders, he was so tender. All his life was about making way for the outsider to come in. For the outsider to come in. So here I lived in my life with this conflict going on. I was this competitive person who turned people away. And at the same time, I had this desire to make every person in the game feel wanted. So I had this conflicting desire. And what Jesus did in my life is he brought a congruence to that, that all those competitive desires can be used to bring people into the game. You see, if you don't get this, you live your life, consciously or not, trying to push other people down so that you can go up. And what Jesus will do with you is he will take that same passion and he will use it to lift other people up because you don't need pushed up. You see this? That's what he did. The same thing that drives people away, he'll take that desire, that competition, and he will use it as a fire to bring people in. It's amazing how he will change this in you. You can compete in business. You can compete in academics and athletics and any endeavor, but you can do it in a totally different way than what you've done before. So in this series, here's what we're going to look at. That Jesus saw clearly, and he loved fully. He saw clearly that every human being was a person for whom he would die. Every person you see this week, think about this week. Every person you see this week is a person for whom Christ died. He saw that. That did not mean that every single person had the same level of affection in his heart, but he was willing to die for everyone. He saw very clearly that person, that barista, that clerk, that person in the cubicle next to you, that person in the arena opposite you is a person for whom Christ died. He saw that. And may we see clearly, we want to see that as we compete, we see these are image-bearing creations of God for whom he died. That we see that. And then he loved fully. He engaged fully with his world that he might give worth and lift people up, especially people on the outside. So this series is going to revolve around three statements. First one, let's compete. Let's be a competitive place. And that's important because many of you don't know it, but you were drawn to this place because you are competitive. Crazy places like this are not built on passivity. They're built on competitiveness. They are. I'd love to say it's a lot more pure than that. It's not. Okay? These kind of places are built on craziness. They really are. And Jesus takes that craziness and he turns it around in love. It was really, really, really interesting this week. I did something this week that I have never done, and I should have done a long time ago. I wanted to know, what's the etymology of the word compete? What's the origin of the word compete? Look at this. The word compete is a conjunction, a Latin conjunction that means to strive or aim together. Look at that. Write that down. If you're going to be on a youth basketball court this afternoon, you need to hear this right now. To strive or aim together. And it's a conjunction of a prefix, com, which means to come together, to agree, and petere, which means to strive or to aim. That the true meaning of the word compete means that we engage to make each other better. We are not adversaries. We're actually, you know, the word is in Proverbs 27:17, where it says, as iron sharpens iron, what does it say? So one person sharpens another. That the true spirit of competition is we're not adversarial. We're in this together. We'll make each other better. And for me, it was like, oh my gosh, as a person who, in the StrengthsFinders thing, I'm a strong maximizer. I like to take average things and make them better. I like to take broken things and make them fixed. I'm a maximizer. I want to improve. When I can't improve, I'm done. You know, I'm done with it. When I can't get better. And this, oh my gosh, I want people around me who compete with me. They make me better. And we ought to be that. We ought to be the best we can be for Christ. And so let's compete. Let's compete. This year we're going to unveil our play initiative for student, artists, athletes, and academics, for kids to help them understand competition and how to perform in a way that's healthy. And their parents, you know, and their parents who need it worse than they do. You know, like Caesar the Dog Whisperer said, I don't train dogs, I rehabilitate dogs, I train dog owners. We don't train kids, we rehabilitate kids, we train their parents, actually, is who we're helping. And this whole thing of competing in our culture is not competing, it's contempt and it's conflict on a justifiable plane. That's what it is. The trash-talking, bodacious, beat 'em, kill 'em, annihilate 'em, humiliate 'em of our culture is not competition, it's contempt. Wrapped in a socially acceptable form. And we want to redeem that. Do we need that, friends? Do we need that, or do we need that in our culture? Where the church says, here's the way to see it, our desires coming out. So let's compete. And then the second, let's compete with empathy. Apathy is, I don't care how you feel. I don't care what happens to you. Sympathy is, I feel what you feel, and I'll make you better. We're not called to be sympathetic, actually. That's God's job. We're called to be empathetic, which means I understand what it's like to be in your position, and I care about that. It's not, you know, responsibility for the person, but it is rapport. And so we're called to be competing, bringing the best out of each other, but with always empathy. And if you're like me, you've missed that a few times in your life. You've missed that part. One of the quotes that JFK kept in his pocket a lot of the time, it's one of my favorite Abraham Lincoln quotes. Look at these words. I love these words. I know there is a God, and I know he hates injustice. I see the storm coming, and I know his hand is in it. But if he has a place and a part for me, I believe that I am ready. And this is what it means to compete. It just simply means that God hates it when people on the outside are left outside, when people made in his image are humiliated for the color of their skin, for their socioeconomic status, for their sexual orientation, whatever it is, he hates injustice. So let's compete. But our motivation is empathy. There is a compassion to how we do business. We make each other better, but we do it seeing that that person across the table is a person for whom Christ died. And then the full definition of this is this last statement. Let's compete with empathy for people left outside. That is why he cleansed the temple. It wasn't because of commerce. It was because of commerce in the name of God that kept people out who were not perceived to be of value because they were Gentiles. So would you join with me this year in a journey of using our competitive desires to make each other better? That's what this stage is about. How can we get better? How can we connect better? Something like this comes from a competitive instinct that we can connect better. To connect that we might bring those on the outside to the inside. That means, more than ever, you and I help those who are affected by addiction. They're on the outside, friends. Those who either parents of addicts or addicts themselves, they don't feel comfortable coming into a holy, clean place like this where everybody obviously has it all together. Oh boy, if only they knew, right? It is so critical that we invest and invite for the addicted. Parents who have lost kids to opioid overdoses feel so alone. The one thing, they feel so alone. You reach out. For those who are poor, if you've never been poor, you don't understand the shame and the outsiderness with being poor. Why don't they just work harder? It's not that simple, is it? It's not that simple. More than ever, may we use our resources fungibly to make the poor feel dignity. To make the poor in our city and all over the world feel dignity. Those who are incarcerated, you would be shocked if you knew how many people who are or have been incarcerated are part of our church. And you want to talk about someone who feels on the outside. Oh my gosh. It is a huge deal for them to walk through these doors. Some of you are here right now. And it is imperative that we do everything we can to say, we are in your world. We are broken too. I tell people, you know, I came out of college. I was an All-American basketball player. And I just knew God was going to use my stars. You know what God used? My scars. I will always struggle with depression. And that's what God used. that's what he's used. He hasn't had the audacity to not use my basketball career at all. You know? At all. But he's used the fact that I am a shame-based person in recovery and I struggle with depression. I will fall off that cliff so fast it'll spin your head. And it's critical that people who feel on the outside, we let them see our scars, right? We let them see our scars. For those who are different than you are, would you make 2018 the year that you build bridges? Would you make it intent that when you see people who have a different skin color than you have, who have a different ethnicity, who have a different sexual orientation, that you build bridges? I want to be very clear on this. I think it's more critical than ever that the church, the people who say we're followers of the one who cleansed the temple because people who were left outside, that we see ourselves as the hope of this culture, not government legislation. That's not going to save America, friends. People who take seriously the one who spread his arms out and said, kill me so that I can save the world. That's the hope. That's the hope. And so when you see someone, you build those bridges. I get letters every once in a while from people who are gay, who are a part of our church. And the consistent theme is, thank you for making this a safe place. And every once in a while, they've told me, we've been called out at other places. We've been called out. Now, I don't know if you've ever been called out anywhere for anything, but let alone a church. The courage that it would take to come into this place would, to me, be stunning. I've been very clear on this. I don't ever see a day when I or we will do gay weddings. I don't ever see it. I can't. Like, that one's not a hard one for me, other than the fact that I want to go right to that line and make sure gay and lesbian people feel loved by me and this church. Because if we can't include those on the outside who are gay, we are missing the message. Because if you're gay and the church, you are an outsider. And if that makes you uncomfortable, that is one of the best things that could happen to you because you need to grow. And you need to open your heart to people who are different from you are. I don't understand what it is to be African American. I don't understand what it is to be of an ethnic minority. I don't understand what it is to be gay. I don't have to love. Do you? Do you have to understand it to love? To say, I know there is a God and he hates injustice. And if he has a place for me, I will be a part of the solution. Now, you know the rest of the story. You know what happened right after this. He gave himself up. He said, no one takes my life from me. I give it up on my own accord. And he surrendered. John 18:4 says that in the garden, it says, knowing what was coming, Jesus stood up. As they came with an angry army for one man. These religious leaders, for one man, brought an army. Wow. And he stood up and he looked at them and he said, who is it you're looking for? And it was dark and Jesus didn't look that much different than everybody else. They said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said, I am he. John 18:6. When therefore Jesus said, I am he, the army drew back and fell to the ground. And they took him. They wrapped his arms. After mock trials, after spitting and abuse, they wrapped his arms around a post, stretched his skin of his back, and gave him a Roman scourging. They were limited to 39 stripes. They could beat him till his back was like strips hanging. Historians estimate that 7 out of 10 people didn't make it through the scourging. They didn't survive it. Didn't even make it to crucifixion. So when they handed that cross to him and he stumbled on the way to Golgotha, 7 out of 10 people wouldn't have made it there in the first place. And then they crucified him. And he was so powerful that even the grave could not hold him. Death lost to life. And he is my hero, he is my savior, and he is my leader, because he was tough, and he was tender. Is he yours? Because 2018 would be a great year to make Jesus the competitor, your leader. Amen? Amen. Yeah. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray that all of us who have never really seen Jesus saw him today. This man of passion who saw clearly people for who they were, who loved fully. As we would say, he brought out the best in me. He competed, but he did it to elevate those on the outside, to bring them in. May that be us. May that be us. Because we believe there is a God and he hates injustice. And if he has a place for us, we are ready. We see the storm coming. And more than ever, churches like Southbrook need to take seriously our call to be like him. Now, some of us are going to begin our year with the communion that symbolizes his presence among us. His grace, his truth, a body given in my place, a blood shed that represents life given in exchange for me, atoned for me, and I am free now. I don't have to be insecure and compete with everyone I'm in relationship with. I am free now to love because my worth was established on that cross. The Son of God was worth my life. And, boy, I pray we get that. As we go out these doors today, that we walk out there today and this week, and every person we see as clearly as you did. So thank you for 2018. Thank you for what's coming up, for the big game weekend, that we can invite people to this place. So we give it all to you for your honor and glory and your character, we prayed. And everyone said, amen. We'll see you next week, everybody.